To be looking at the life of Gideon. Judges chapter 6. Remember that these things were written for our instruction, and so that we don't have to repeat the same mistakes, and we can also learn from the things that they did right. Judges chapter 6, verse 1. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up, also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." Verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So he said to him, "Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." Now notice what is happening here. Israel has departed from God. They're doing things their own way. And so raiders come in and steal their crops. Now remember, in chapter 1 of Judges, the Israelites refused to obey God and to exterminate or wipe out the Canaanites and decided it would be better to let them live and make them pay tribute. Now look what's happening. Now these people are making Israel pay tribute. You know, that's how it works. When we disregard what God says and think it's going to work out better, what ends up? The devil will make you pay. And so Israel is reduced to utter poverty and has to pay tribute. Now, if you disobey God in order to obtain something, you will find that that disobedience will tend to produce destruction in the very thing you wanted to obtain. So how does God respond to Israel's cry for relief there in verse 6 to 10? Evidently, there wasn't particularly repentance since God sent a prophet instead of a deliverer. And so God rehearsed or told again what he had done for Israel and how Israel was disobedient to what God had said. God describes the people as dwelling in the land of the Amorites there in verse 10. Now remember, God had given the land through Joshua, but they didn't really claim all of the land they were supposed to, the land that God had given them. And so the Amorites could live there and overcome them. But then God called Gideon, in spite of Israel's failures. And he lived near the town of Ophrah, near Ophrah, verse 11. Now, evidently, he had been following God in the midst of Israelites who had not been following God. And he naturally wondered why God had not come through with deliverance for Israel. He's in despair. But notice, there is no notion in Gideon's mind about Israel's need to repent. I mean, this should have been obvious to Gideon. Israel was wicked. God had actually fulfilled his promise of punishing them for their wickedness, and repentance was the key to the solution. But Gideon is not thinking about that. All he's thinking about is, God hasn't delivered us. In the past, God delivered, but he doesn't deliver us. Why do we get no miracles? You know, when your focus is off of God, and the way it should be, it's easy to think God isn't doing something quite right. But the more we understand God and his ways, the more we can see what our own true needs are. And so God appears to him and tells him that he is going to be the one to save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. And Gideon's view of himself is, he's a nobody. I'm the least of this tribe of Manasseh. I'm the least of my father's house. God says, you are a mighty man of valor. And I think it's fair to say that sometimes God looks upon us in terms of what we will be, not necessarily in terms of what we are at the moment. Notice that Gideon was actually threshing his wheat in a wine press to hide from the Midianites. That doesn't sound like a mighty man of valor. Now, maybe it would have been a man of discretion that he was using wisdom there. But there's a beautiful picture in verse 16. God said, I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. In other words, the defeat will be just as easy as if it was between you and one other person. That's how easy it's going to be. That's how thorough it's going to be. And so, Gideon says, verse 17, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it's you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait till you come back. So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. By the way, that was about a half a bushel of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Then the Lord said to him, peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now notice what this offering involved. It involved the loss of valuable food. Every time Gideon counted his goats, he would remember that that one was missing. And fire from the rock would make an impression on the mind, and probably there was a black spot there, which would have stayed there for months in dry harvest, a reminder that he hadn't dreamed this. Now notice what God said next. Verse 25. It came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar of the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. Now, this is God's preliminary assignment, his first assignment before he does the real job. He has to show allegiance to God. In other words, that he is serving the true God. He has to publicly do this. He has to publicly say no to Baal by destroying this altar of Baal, because God doesn't want the people to think that the victory is partially due to Baal. You see, that's what a temptation is many times. People have something over here, and they think, well, God helped us, but this really helped too. And so, Baal must be destroyed before God's altar can be properly erected. And Baal must be destroyed before God can bring deliverance that everyone will know it is God who did it. And then, God will get the glory instead of Baal. Now, notice that this work had to begin at home before Gideon began the work in a broader setting, namely in the rest of the nation. He had to go against his own father. He had to take his father's bull, tear down your father's altar, cut down the wooden image beside it, and he was to take the seven-year-old bull. That was the length of the Midianite oppression. Remember, at the beginning of the chapter, it tells how long it was. And what we need to notice here, verse 27, so Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him, but because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. What do you think of that? You know, sometimes people feel like, you know, I'm afraid, so I guess I don't have faith. That's not really true. Faith is not determined whether or not you are afraid. Faith is determined by whether you will obey God even when you are afraid. That's the difference. You see, Gideon was afraid to do it by day, so he did it by night, but he did it. And if you read the rest of the paragraph, you find that Gideon had a good reason for being afraid because of how the people responded afterwards. So, Gideon destroyed this. And the next morning, the men of the city rose up, and there was the altar of Baal torn down. The wooden image was cut down. The second bull was being offered. And they said, who did this? So they inquired and asked, and they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men said to Joash, bring your son out that he may die, because he's torn down the altar of Baal. He's cut down the wooden image that was beside it. Now, as a result, Gideon experienced two results. One was expected, and the other was not expected. Just as he expected, there was anger of the people. Why is it that false religion always hates true religion? It is because false religion feels like true religion is a threat to their false religion. Just think about it. Here somebody has insulted Baal by bashing down his altar and putting another sacrifice on top of it to a different god. So Baal is liable to be angry. And if Baal is angry, well, then our crops will fail and all this will be a problem. So what do we want to do? We need to show Baal that we had nothing to do with this, and we will kill the person who did it. Now, do you see what's happening here? Those idolaters, those idol worshipers, were perfectly logical in what they were doing, because they want Baal to be happy with them, and they want Baal's blessing. And so the way to make sure that happens is to show Baal, we had nothing to do with this. We will destroy the person who actually did this. We're going to get right back on the track for your blessings. What that illustrates is that often unbelievers will be perfectly logical in what they do because it's based on something that's false. And so you shouldn't be surprised if they do things that are quite nasty, because it would be the perfectly logical thing to do if you are not connected to God. Now notice how these people have a Canaanite mindset. The death sentence should have been pronounced against idol worshipers. Remember, God said, if somebody says, let's worship idols, they're to be killed. So they're not killing the people that worship idols. They're turning around and planning to kill someone who worships the true God. Now, the other thing that happened was surprising. And that was the transformation, the change in his father Joash. This was something Gideon could not have predicted. Joash said to all who stood against him, "Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down." Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbabel, saying, "Let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar." In other words, his father said, "Are you going to try to do something for Baal? Let your God demonstrate that he's powerful. I mean, if your God is powerful, well, let him kill my son. Go ahead. Let Baal pronounce judgment on the one who has messed up his altar." And so he renamed his son. He renamed his son, "Let Baal plead." In other words, every time somebody calls his new name, it's like almost a curse on as his son by means of Baal. In other words, "Let Baal plead, come over here, please." You know, in other words, it's reminding everybody that you're calling down the judgment of Baal on this fellow. And guess what? Nothing happens. Doesn't work. Do you see what happened here? God gave him a hard assignment. That would be an assignment that would take faith. He did it even though he was afraid. And God worked in his father's heart to actually say, "What a ridiculous thing you people are doing. Let Baal fix this problem if he's so powerful." And so now they want Baal to fix it and he doesn't do anything. And so, Gideon is exalted in the eyes of the people that he has withstood Baal and got by with it. So this assignment was an assignment to encourage Gideon to be confident in God. Sometimes God gives us assignments that we don't like and we would never have chosen and we don't prefer, but God does it so that in the process our faith can be strengthened and our testimony can increase. And so Gideon saw the transformation of his father. He saw how he was delivered from the townspeople. He saw how he was delivered from any bad effects from Baal himself. And so you see, this dangerous assignment was actually God's key for getting the Israelites to follow Gideon. You see, God's ways are higher than ours. In other words, an assignment that looks like it's disaster is actually designed by God to actually make his program work better. So what can we learn from this? Many people never make progress in the things of God because they desire to be politically correct. That's a big deal in our country these days. And so they would refuse this initial assignment that God had given because it looks like it'll cost too much. Oh, we just couldn't do that. And so, God doesn't give them a new assignment. He respects their refusal to follow him, and you can just keep going your merry way. So, verse 33, does this look encouraging? Then all the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. That doesn't look very encouraging, does it? Here come the enemy, lots and lots and lots and lots of them. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. You know, the Spirit of the Lord on one man is more important than a huge host that is against God. And so, all the Abiezrites gathered together behind him. Now, question for you. Who are the Abiezrites? Have you ever heard of them before? Yes, you have. Every one of you has heard of them before. You heard of them tonight. You just look back in the chapter a little bit, and you find, if you go back, you find out that, let's see, which verse is it? Verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress. So who are the Abiezrites? They are the men of Gideon's hometown. Notice who are following him the closest. It's the men of his hometown that wanted to kill him for Baal's sake. You see, God used this dangerous assignment to totally change the attitude of Joash and the Abiezrites. So how does Gideon summon his troops? We're down here at the verse 33 and 34. It says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. He blew a trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. You see, there are multitudes of unbelievers that array themselves against the Israelites, verse 33. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon one man, 34, and which is more powerful? Obviously, the Spirit of the Lord upon one man. And that fits with the promise that he had back in verse 16. It says, you will defeat the Midianites as one man. Now, what did Gideon do next? This is a very famous passage that many people love to quote, and they love to utilize in terms of making decisions in life. What is this passage doing in the Bible? Why is this paragraph here? Is this paragraph to give you a clue on how to find God's direction when you have puzzlements in your life? Sometimes people call it putting out a fleece. Have you heard that term? Oh, I don't know what I should do. Well, I'll put out a fleece, and then that'll tell me, God will tell me what I should do. Let's look at this and see if Gideon was doing something that was good or if he was doing something that was bad. So Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only and is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowlful of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. Did Gideon do something good, or did Gideon do something bad? What do you think? Gideon sinned grievously with what he did. This was not good. It was an act of unbelief. Gideon already knew what God's will was. God had already given him assignment. He had accepted his offering. He had stated his will at the time of his call in verses 14 to 16. And Gideon had not forgotten what God had said. He says, God, if you will do what you said and deliver us from the Midianites by my hand, then play this trick. Now, God's call had been confirmed by the transformation of his father, and by the transformation of the townspeople, and by the empowerment of the Spirit, and by the overwhelming support of the Israelites joining him for battle. And you see what he's doing? He's dictating to God to do a trick before he decides to obey God's revealed will. You know, this kind of thing opens a person up to deception if God doesn't perform the trick as requested. And it does not solve problems. Well, I mean, the wool is all wet and the ground is dry, but maybe it just absorbed water out of the rock. Oh, God, can you do it the other way? Now, Gideon broke his word in asking for the second test. He knew he was testing the Lord, and it's a bad precedent. A precedent means
You do something, and then the next time something comes along, you sort of do that thing again because you think it worked. You see, if Gideon had obeyed without demanding a trick, it's very possible he would not have succumbed to or ended up setting up this golden ephod, which became a snare to his family and to his nation. Now, why did God have mercy on him? Well, Gideon's heart was basically right, and God had mercy on him in his weakness. That's a possibility. Now, have you seen people use this fleece method? And they try to rig the situation so it comes out the way they want? Years ago, before I had met the lady that became my wife, there was another young man who was interested in her as a possible wife, and he wanted to have a date with her. And so he told the Lord, "Lord, if you want me to have a relationship with this young lady, then have her out in the front yard of her house when I drive by." Well, guess what? She was in the backyard of the neighbor's house. He asked her anyway. Now, let me tell you, if he wanted to really make a test that God could demonstrate that he was supposed to have a relationship with her, he could have said, they both lived in Pennsylvania. He could have said, "Lord, if you want me to have a relationship with Rhoda, then let her be walking on the highway between Seminole and Hobbs by herself, and she needs some ride. And so I'm going to be driving along by there, and I'll see her there and pick her up. And that will be a sign that I should go with her." Why do you suppose he never asked any such thing? You see, people love to rig things that sort of, "Oh, well, certainly it's going to happen." And you see, even here, it didn't happen, but he asked her anyway. But you see, here was Gideon. He already knew God's will. He even refers to the fact that God had said, "This is how it's going to be." God had promised it, and in essence, he is insulting God and saying, "God, just to be sure you aren't lying, play this trick." Now, someone might ask, well, just a few verses before, it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. So, did the Spirit of the Lord prompt him to do this? And the answer is, of course not. Because it is contrary to God. The Spirit of God doesn't work against God. By the way, did you notice that in the book of Judges, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah? And very shortly after that in the text, it says he made this rash vow. Does that mean the Spirit of the Lord prompted him to make a rash vow? And the answer is no. Gideon was afraid. It's like he's sort of hoping that he won't have to take this assignment. You know, if you deal with your fears like that, that's not the way to deal with your fears. In the next chapter, we see how God wants to deal with fears. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then Jerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained." Now get the picture. Here's how God wants to deal with your fears. He'll tell you things that might even make you more afraid. You have an army of 32,000 people, and 22,000 go home. That doesn't feel very encouraging. That feels even more frightening. And then the Lord says something else. He said, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. Now notice, God didn't tell him which way the test was going to be. So Gideon has no way of rigging it here. And so he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself, and everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. So the people took their provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. That doesn't sound encouraging at all. In fact, that sounds even more frightening. He had 30,000 to start with, and now he has 300. That's 1%. Is that how God encourages people? You see what God is doing? God encourages people to trust in Him when it looks like it won't work. And so often we say to ourselves, well, yes, but that isn't going to work. Now, look what God says. And it happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go down to the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant. And you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now as he's going down there, remember, it's just him and another man. And the Midianites and Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. So this is not only a very discouraging sight, it is a very dangerous sight to go walking down into the camp of the enemy where there's a vast number of people and it's just you and somebody else. What if somebody raises the alarm and tells them that you're there? Dangerous. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand, God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. And so it was. When Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped, he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. Now, what are the kinds of men that God uses? First of all, he uses people who trust. Those 22,000 fearful men went home. Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 20, God had a requirement for his army. He said, the people who are afraid shall not go in the army. Deuteronomy 20, verse 8. Why? Because they will weaken the hands of those who go. You know, we tend to think, well, those who are fearful can do some good. And God says, no, get them out of here. Furthermore, kind of man God's use is that those who will not let necessity hinder their goal. You see, some of these just put their heads down, drank the water. Others were alert while they were drinking. You know, many of God's tests come when we don't realize we're being tested. In fact, that's one of the best tests there are, when a person doesn't realize they're being tested. By the way, if young men are thinking about a certain young lady, and a certain young lady may be thinking about some young man, it's a good idea to just do some observing when they don't know they're being observed and say, what kind of person is this? God uses people who will give God the glory. You see, even for those who trust, sometimes God has to engineering has to engineer the circumstances, has to make the circumstances so that they will give God the glory. In other words, there was 10,000 left, but that would still be too many because they'd think, we did it, we did it, instead of having only 300 and knowing that we couldn't have done it. Furthermore, God uses people who are willing to follow what seems to be contradictory commands. You see, God empowered Gideon with his spirit. He blew the trumpet. He gathered together all these people. Then after they're gathered together, God says, send 22,000 home. Then God says, send all the rest except 300 home. I mean, that seems ridiculous. But remember, the question is not whether it seems ridiculous. The question is whether God has said it. That's the deal. You see, sometimes we're tempted to think, well, how is this going to work if we obey God? When the fact of the matter is, it's not that we are just getting some wild harum scarum idea in our heads and say, we'll do something ridiculous, God will certainly bless us. No, we are going by what God said. Gideon wasn't just saying, well, I think that'd be great if we just send them all home and we'll just do it with 300. I'm sure God will save us. See, he wasn't doing that at all. He knew it was God who was saying, do it this way. And so if we read in the Bible, do it this way, even though it might seem contradictory, we better do it the way God says, even though it contradicts what our opinion might be. And so God sends 99% of the army away. I mean, God makes moves which on the surface would seem to be the opposite directions in order to clarify truth. More can be accomplished through people who are truly dedicated, not because they're able to do more, but because they're committed to God alone. Isn't that one of our problems? We tend to not be committed to God alone. You know, some people think God should always lead in the same way. So God says, turn right. And then he says, turn left. And the person thinks, well, I already turned right. God told me before to turn right. So the next time I'm going to turn, I'll just keep turning right. I'll keep turning right. I'll keep turning right. And he goes in a circle. You see, God may give directions that says, turn right and go down there a ways. Now turn left. Now we understand that on ordinary directions, but sometimes we don't understand it in other things. You know, there are times that God tells a person, say something to that person. And there are other times God says, be quiet. And we have to discern which one is right for which situation. What was God's victory like? You see, here's how God wants to strengthen your faith. Here's how God wants to deal with your fears. Gideon was dealing with his fears in a way that was an insult to God. It was actually sin. And God encourages Gideon in a way that Gideon could not have manufactured. You see, it's not like saying, well, if she's in the front yard, that'll be it. And then she's in the backyard or somewhere else. And then, oh, okay, that must have been it. No, it's not like that at all. God says, I want you to go down there in the midst of that great multitude. Go down where? I mean, in a certain sense, Gideon didn't know who he was going to pass when. God just said, go down with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. So he's just walking down there somewhere, and the sovereign God, who can superintend whatever he wants, has a certain man have a dream that's just at the right place in the path, that he wakes up, and he's telling his friend about this dream, and then God gives the interpretation of the dream right to that person right there. He said, this is the answer. It's about Joash, the Israelite. I mean, there wasn't a chance in a thousand that Gideon could have manufactured that, that he could have rigged it up. And you notice the difference? What happened when he heard that? Verse 15. When Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. You know, that's one of the clues of whether you have gotten in connection with God and are making the right choice. If it makes you feel like worshiping. If it doesn't make you feel like worshiping, it's a clue you're going down a wrong path. And not only that, he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand." Then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you shall also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.'" So Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon!" And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. And when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companions throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerah, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah and by Tabith. Now, notice what happened here. Gideon's men stand still while God puts enemy into confusion. And it's sort of an interesting battle cry. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Gideon's army had no swords. All the swords were in the hands of the enemy. Verse 22. The Lord set those swords against one another. I mean, just imagine what a blessing it is just to stand there and hold the light. Let the enemy kill each other. Now, what did God say? "You will defeat the Midianites as one man." See, here it's happening. I mean, that's the best possible way of having a battle, isn't it? You see, the Lord has power to do things in ways we wouldn't even dream of. And so they call in the Israelites for the mop-up operation. Now, let me ask you this question. You see, right there, all the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh and pursued the Midianites. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize them there from the watering places as far as Bethbara and the Jordan." Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Bethbara and the Jordan. And they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeeb they killed at the winepress of Zeeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. Now, what do you think of that last paragraph? What had God told Gideon at the very beginning? There are too many people here. Get rid of 22,000. Get rid of all the rest except 300. Now that's what I'm going to do. And what did he do? Without any direction that we have written here from the Lord, he gathered together a whole bunch of Israelites for the mop-up operation. You see, God had made his will emphatically clear by a two-stage reduction. Fearful, go home. That's still too many. Use only 300. The reason is Israel will take glory for themselves. And God had provided an amazing victory with the enemy killing each other. What had already happened was the first stage of God's promise. You will defeat Midian as one man. There is no indication that God had changed his mind. Gideon ignored God's reason for reducing the army. There's no prayer listed here of praying to God for wisdom. And likely, these extra troops included some of these fearful guys that were eliminated the first test. And some of the water fellows that were eliminated the second test. No one ever found out how God would have finished the mop-up operation if Gideon had simply, totally obeyed God. I mean, God could have easily confused that whole army to run into the desert with no water and dried up there. From this point on, the story never mentions God speaking to Gideon again. And Gideon's actions from this point on are evidence that he is not following the Spirit of God. Now that may shock you, but I challenge you to read the rest of the story for tomorrow. Remember, you cannot complete in the flesh what you begin in the Spirit. You see, these things were written for our admonition. Now, someone may say, yes, but Gideon is mentioned in the heroes of faith. True enough. And obviously, it took faith for Gideon to send all those people home. And took faith for him to walk down into that Midianite camp. And it took faith for him to go back to his men and say, let's go. And it took faith for having him stand there with no swords, just with a trumpet in one hand and a light in the other, and saying, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. But from this point on, you see Gideon doing things that do not correspond to following God's will. So study chapter 8 for tomorrow. And you might take a little glance into chapter 9, because that will help clarify some of what's going on. So study chapter 8 and maybe the first 20 or so verses of chapter 9 to see the results of this. May the Lord bless you.